both at the 9 o'clock and the 11 o'clock service this morning with the music, I was struck by the profound sense that our singing and the vocalist and the praise team and then, of course, Chris and the other instruments, that we are all instruments, but God is the music. And as I was preparing to speak here at 9 o'clock and again now at 11, it just struck me anew that I am but a sail and it is God that blows the wind. Pray with me. Father, to that end, my prayer this morning is that we would hear from you and that our hearts and minds would be stirred to action because of your truth. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you brought a Bible with you this morning, I'd like you to turn that to chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, if you happen to grab one of those, just turn to page 1168. You can beat everybody there. I remember shortly after my personal decision to invite Jesus to be my Savior, sharing my newfound faith with friends, explaining why I was making changes in my life, and I was confronted by one friend who asked me a very good question. He said, "What happened to all the people that lived before Jesus? How are they saved, Dan?" Well, I didn't know the answer to that, so I came to the one person that I thought would know the answer. It was Pastor Dave Beatty. At that time, he was just the adult Bible study teacher. And so I asked Dave that question, and he said, "I don't know." No, he didn't say, "I don't know." He explained to me that through the ages, it's been faith in God. From first to last, it was faith. Well, this morning, we're going to begin to explore the heroes of another era. As Hebrews 12:1 states, a great cloud of witnesses. Heroes that by one account are called God's Hall of Fame, as it were, or Hall of Faith. The 11th chapter of Hebrews has also been called the Reader's Digest version of the Old Testament faithful. Here we'll find 17 men and women who passed by for our review, who lived in faith before the Lord, and they earned that right to be reviewed because of how they lived and how they died. Note this, that these men and women shared two things in common. They were simple, ordinary people like you and I, and each in their own right, displayed extraordinary faith. And because of it, they are listed here in Hebrews chapter 11. Read along with me, please, the first six verses. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he was dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Chapter 11 actually begins with an analysis of faith, what faith is and what faith is not. Faith is believing God against insuperable odds. It is confidence in God. It is not a blind leap of faith into the dark. It is not presumption, snake handling, poison swallowing. It is not a walk onto thin ice to prove that God can help me to do the stupid. faith is sourced in God's very character. It isn't fantasy or miraculous or wishful thinking or even positive thinking. Faith is biblical thinking. A.W. Tozer writes, "Faith is the vitamin that makes all we take from the Bible digestible and makes us able to receive it and assimilate it." Chuck Swindoll states, "Faith is trusting God when I cannot see the end and knowing that He will take me through to the end for His glory. Without it, we cannot please Him." I believe, certainly for myself, I know as a fact, faith originally was very easy for us all. I believe we have made it difficult as we've grown older. Sophie Calavetti tells a story of a little girl who had grown up without any instruction about God or religion. In fact, the name of God was never mentioned in her home. One day, the three-year-old climbed into her father's lap and asked, "Where did the world come from, Daddy?" The father carefully tried to explain in terms she could understand the scientific theories of the origin of the universe. Then he added, "But there are some people who think that everything was created by an all-powerful being whom they call God." Immediately, his daughter clapped her hands and said joyfully, "I knew what you told me at first wasn't true. It was God who did it, wasn't it?" Kids aren't as sophisticated, but they do accept God. Childlike faith that moves mountains. I believe we're taught not to believe. I know my oldest son is being taught not to believe in his science course in school. But he's being taught better somewhere else. Put a plug in there for John Aldex. Get your kids in the youth group. There is a story of a first grader who, along with his class, is given permission to draw anything they desire. Class time is nearing completion, and the teacher notices that little Frankie is still busy working away on his drawing, and everyone else has put away their coloring paper. So she moves up alongside little Frankie in hopes of speeding him along. She says, "Frankie, what are you drawing?" Well, without looking up, little Frankie says, "I'm drawing a picture of God." Well, the teacher starts to think about her theology, and she interrupts Frankie's concentration once more and says, "Well, you know, Frankie, no one's ever seen God, so no one knows what He looks like." Well, without looking up and frowning, little Frankie says, "Well, they will when I'm through." How does that work, that childlike faith? Well, verse 6 tells us there are three simple steps. In verse 6 we read again, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." The first step is, I come to God. Sounds simple enough, doesn't it? It's not difficult for a child. It's been said faith is like a toothbrush. Every man should have one and use it regularly, but he shouldn't try to use someone else's. I come to God, humble, dependent, arms open, like a child who comes for help. I come to God. Doug Hammarskjöld, in his book, Markings, noted that it's not sufficient to place yourself daily under God. What really matters is to be only under God. The slightest divergence opens us to all the petty distractions, petty conversations, petty malices, the petty boasting, all the petty satellites of the death instinct. Faith works like this. I come to God. The second step in verse 6 is that once we've come, we believe He is there. An atheist said to a Quaker, Have you ever seen God? Have you ever touched God? Have you ever smelled God? And you say you have a God? After a long pause, the Quaker replied, "Hast thou ever seen thy brains? Hast thou ever touched thy brains? Hast thou ever smelled thy brains? And thou sayest thou hast brains?" We don't come wondering if there is someone there who hears me, full of doubt. We come seeing Him, though we cannot. We come knowing He is there. A real Christian is an odd number, you know. Tozer put it well. He feels supreme love for and talks with familiarity to someone he has not seen. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits wrong in order to be declared right, goes down in order to get up, strongest when he is weakest, richest when poorest, happiest when he feels the worst, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, he dies so he can live, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which surpasses understanding. We are a weird bunch, aren't we? That's how it is with faith. We come to God because we believe He is there. The third step in verse 6 is we count on Him. We count on Him to keep His word. We read, "Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." We come believing that He will reward our coming and our dependence, believing He will honor His name. Augustine writes, "Faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe." But note, of these three simple steps, the third step is a risk step. I believe there's no pleasing God without taking a risk. There are tests. Difficult circumstances arise in our lives. And so often the first question is, why? Why me? But behind that question lurks the notion that God somehow owes us an explanation for His ways. Yet He states clearly through the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways." Simply put, God's motivation and purpose are beyond the reach of mortal man. Many Christians find our childlike faith foundering in times of testing. God did not exempt Himself, my friends, from the same sort of testing that we go through. Author Philip Yancey expressed it well. He says, "We can never understand fully the mystery of what took place at the cross. But it does offer the consolation that God is unwilling to put His children through any test that He Himself has not endured." After the despair of Friday and Saturday, the disciples learned on Sunday what they had failed to learn in 3 years with Jesus. When God seems absent, He may be closest of all. When God seems dead, He may be coming back to life. He who comes to God must believe God is and that the risk is worth it. Do you hear that one? He who comes to God must believe God is and that the risk is worth it. God says if you come confidently, He will reward us. He has put His name on the line. Roy McLean tells of a beggar who stopped a lawyer on the street in a large southern city and asked him for a quarter. Taking a long, hard look into the man's unshaven face, the attorney asked, "Don't I know you from somewhere?" "You should," came the reply. "I'm your former classmate. Remember? Second floor, old main hall?" "Why, Sam, of course I know you." Without further question, the lawyer wrote a check for $100. "Here, take this and get a new start. I don't care what's happened in the past. It's the future that counts." And with that, he hurried on the street. Tears welled up in the man's eyes as he walked to a bank nearby. Stopping at the door, he saw through the glass the well-dressed tellers in the spotlessly clean interior, and then he looked at his own filthy rags. "They won't take this from me. They'll swear I forged it." The next day, the two men met again. "Why, Sam, what did you do with my check? Gamble it away? Drink it up?" "No," said the beggar as he pulled it out of his dirty shirt pocket and told why he hadn't cashed it. "Listen, friend," said the lawyer, "what makes that check good is not your clothes or appearance. It's my signature. Go cash it." God is saying the same to us today. Act on your faith. We come now to the names of some very real people in chapter 11. People who not only understood but observed those three simple steps of faith. Now, I know your natural reaction is to look at these people in chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, and say to yourself, "If only I had the mental capabilities that they did. Oh, that I were a man like Noah. Oh, that I were a woman like Rahab. Oh, if I had the courage of Moses to stand against the walls like Joshua, or to have the strength of Samson or the heart of David. Oh, that I would have that gift of divine charisma." Here's the newsflash. They didn't have any of that stuff. They were common people like you and I. We have made them heroes. We applaud them because their names appear here. Remarkable folks. But at the time of risk, they appeared foolish in their day. In other words, if they were your neighbors and they did today what they did then, you'd probably think most of them very strange for their faith activity. Certainly, your homeowners association would have something to say to Noah. I couldn't help but imagine Noah's conversation with the TRPA. "Ground coverage? Before God's through, gentlemen, there won't be any ground left to cover." But very important to note, common people. Common people. People like you and I. I remember when I attended a pastor's conference back in 1984 in Southern California, John MacArthur's church. And each day, John MacArthur would gather with 300 pastors in a small chapel on their campus, and he'd answer questions. And I remember I wrote down many of his quotes, but one stood out that has remained here. And John said, "You take care of the depth of your relationship with God. Take care of the depth of your relationship with God. He will take care of the breadth." Wise words. Let's look this morning at two simple common men who, by their placement in chapter 11, took care of their depth. Abel, a shepherd, and a prophet named Enoch. Please do not view them as heroes. See them as yourself. Hebrews 11:4 writes, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead." I want to stop here because I'm not sure, but there may be some of you here this morning who have little or no idea of who Cain and Abel are. We have to go way back to a time when life was very simple, when there was no industry or political parties or scandals, no armies or navies or busy cities or airports or highways, not even a Dodger Giant pennant race. There wasn't even an argument next door because there was no next door. There was just a simple family. Adam and Eve had two sons to begin with, the older named Cain, the younger named Abel. Cain, we read in Genesis 4, was a tiller of ground, and Abel a shepherd of flocks. One kept sheep, the other grew crops. Implied in their story, in both Genesis 4 and Hebrews 11, is a period of instruction. God had said to these young brothers, there is one way to come to me by blood. If you want to reach me and want to please me with your sacrifice of praise, come with a piece of meat, come with a pail of blood. It's a picture, you see, of a sacrifice yet to be made. But you trust me now. You come with meat. You come with blood. Life for life, and the blood will give you entrance into my fellowship. Abel came offering blood. He obtained the testimony of righteousness. Abel came offering blood. He acted on his faith. Not so for Cain. You know the story. You remember it well. Cain plucked some ears of corn, some of his better grain. Perhaps he picked a squash or two and some vegetables from his field. I think perhaps with great sincerity, Cain came, despite the instruction he had previously been given, believing God will understand his motives, thinking what God really wants is sincerity. No, that's not what he really wants. He really wants obedience. But God will understand that my brother operates in the sheep trade and I in the crop business. And God will understand that I am bringing the work of my own hands as much as my brother is. No, God won't. Abel pleased God because he came God's way. Are you coming God's way? Are you coming Cain's way? Cain came with sincerity. But it wasn't God's way. Many believe today that all you have to do is come sincere, doing the best you can do with what you've got, and that somehow the God of eternity will smile upon the work of our hands and see our ear of corn or slice of squash, and he will see it represents the sweat of our brow and the toil of our hands. He will not. He will not. God honors obedience, honors it when we come His way. Faith is not simply a leap into the dark hoping for God to understand. Faith is a walk in the light. God said, you come to me, you come by blood. Today, it's not a blood sacrifice. It's faith in a blood sacrifice. Faith in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ. All the sincerity and all your hard work will not satisfy Him. Only the blood of Calvary. Come by way of Christ. We come His way. He honors that kind of faith. Abel obtained the testimony he was righteous. Abel still speaks. Does he ever? God still honors a faith when we come God's way. Well, that's Abel, just a simple man like you and I, common, ordinary brother who honored God. Enoch's a little more complicated. Three times in verse 5, we read of Enoch's demise. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. From that passage, we know that Enoch was taken, and we also know that he pleased God. What we are not told there is what he did to please God. However, I believe if we turn to the book of Jude, we'll find out what Enoch did. Jude is the very last book in the New Testament. It's probably only a page, maybe two in your Bible, just before the book of Revelation. If you have a pew Bible, page 1189, go. We read in verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch was a prophet. He prophesied the judgment of God. But to fully appreciate Enoch's preaching, one must understand really the context of his time and his culture. They were desperate times. It was a decadent era that preceded the flood. In that civilization, God had made a decision to remove man from the face of the earth. Enoch ministered in the days before the flood. Desperate times, wicked times. And you know what Enoch did? He proclaimed the word of God. Enoch, before he was taken up, stood for God's truth in a world that resented it and resisted it. It's quite different, really, from the high-tech profile of Sierra Community, where willing hearts and sponge-like minds absorb all that is taught. Something like that, right? Of course, this environment here is not hostile this morning. Enoch's was. He was a preacher of God's judgment to a people who did not want to hear God's word. That was Enoch's risk of faith. I'd like us to go back now to Genesis 5 and make a comment about Enoch's private life. Because it appears that Enoch did what he did publicly because of what happened to him in private. Genesis 5 begins with what many would characterize as the obituary of the book of Genesis. You'll discover here in chapter 5 one tombstone after another telling us how long they lived and when they died. And then in verse 24 there is a change. There is no death. We find that Enoch walks with God. But in verse 21 it says, Enoch had lived 65 years and he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years, and he walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. If we take this literally, it appears that Enoch, up to the age of 65, did not have a relationship with God. But when he turned 65, two things happened. First, he and his wife had a son named Methuselah. And second, he began to alter his life so it was in keeping with God's way. For 300 years, God's way. Enoch walked with God. Methuselah never knew a time that his daddy didn't walk with God. That's quite a testimony. No one knows for sure, but many have suggested that it was the birth of his son Methuselah that turned him around. I know what happens to some people. We reach those milestones in our life. Maybe the birth of a firstborn, or maybe the death of a loved one, or maybe something as silly and strange as my story. A drinking man who came home drunk one night to catch a glimpse of the Milky Way above his head. That was the night I fell on my knees. During the French Revolution, many leaders were determined to do away with Christianity forever. One lovely, clear night, an atheist boastfully proclaimed his satanic doctrine to the poor countrymen. Everything, he ranted, will be abolished. Churches, Bibles, clergymen. Yes, even the Word of God itself. We shall remove everything that speaks of religion. The listener gave a quiet chuckle. Why do you laugh? Demanded the atheist. The peasant pointed to the stars and replied, I was just wondering how you and your crew would manage to get them down. Enoch came to God, believed in God, and heard from God as they did in those days. And so he entered into the public arena. He took a risk. And he stood for God and for God's truth amidst the hostility of his times. In the streets and in the shops, Enoch prophesied the judgment of God. Who wants to be a prophet of God in a world that cares little of God and less of his plan? What a step of faith. Abel pleased God and was reckoned as a man of great faith because he came God's way. Enoch pleased God and was reckoned faithful because he proclaimed God's word. Carl Sandburg wrote Abraham Lincoln's biography. It covers 4 volumes. It was during the writing of the last part of the 4th volume that President Lincoln was assassinated. Sandburg chose an old woodman's proverb for the title of the chapter on Lincoln's death. It goes like this. A tree is best measured when it's down. We revere Lincoln now. They hated him then. When we look back on Honest Abe and Abel and Enoch, a tree when measured must be down. Bill Muir, who spoke at the men's retreat last weekend, shared with me Monday. One of the insights that he had shared there with all the men down at Silver Spur. He says, you know, in light of the fact that in those last couple weeks we lost Princess Diana and Mother Teresa, he said there was an obvious contrast. Princess Diana, who in many ways held the world in her hands, when she died that night in that Paris tunnel, she left everything. When Mother Teresa passed on a week later, she left nothing. When your tree is fallen, what will they measure of you? People that take risk for God always aren't the most popular. At least not until their tree is down. Look at the Abel that's trying to climb out of your life or the Enoch that's dying to take a risk, pleading within you to believe God and put to bed your doubt. Have you come to God? Do you believe He exists? What risk? Think about this. What risk then are you willing to take for that belief? Is sitting in this pew the extent for you? We will see in the coming weeks people just like me and you who took a risk for God, and because of it, when their tree was down and measured, they find themselves in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, a great cloud of witnesses. Are you willing to take a risk? This morning I heard Paul plead with you for a risk of your time to help a pastor start a church in Sparks. I heard Randy request of you a risk of your treasure at the time of offering. Perhaps you're being asked a risk of your talent. I can assure you I am this morning. There are those right now as I speak, next door and downstairs, that are risking time and talent, serving faithfully in our Christian Ed department and in our nursery. Serving quietly. Small risk, albeit, but a risk nonetheless. Or perhaps You need to take a step of courage to be what you think you can't. And again, look to me this morning. This is the last place in the world I ever dreamed of finding myself. There is not a Sunday that goes by for both Paul and I, and for most of the pastors that I've ever heard speak here, where they agonize over stepping into this position. Bishop Hugh Latimer was asked to give a message in the court of King Henry VIII of England. He spoke the truth, and his sermon greatly displeased the monarch. The king ordered Latimer to preach again the following Sunday and to apologize because the ruler had been offended by his words. The next Lord's Day, the bishop began as if he were speaking to himself. Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you are speaking this day? To the mighty monarch, King Henry VIII. Who can take away your life? Consider well whose word you are sent to deliver. That of the great and mighty God, who is everywhere present. He beholds all your ways and is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully. Hugh Latimer then repeated the same sermon, but with even more zeal and more energy. The royal court waited in fearful expectation, wondering what would happen to this dauntless preacher. The king, with a stern face, asked Latimer how he dared to be so outspoken. The bishop said humbly that his first duty was to God and that he must be obedient to his conscience and the scriptures. Arising from his seat, King Henry took him by the hand, embraced him, and said, "I bless God that I have such an honest servant." We come to him, we believe he exists, and we are asked to take a risk. Trust God will honor his name. I believe if we do, when Jesus takes our hand, it'll be richly rewarded. Get it? Good. Let's pray. Father,